Well, as I've said before, that is definitely one of the perks of the job. Does it get better than that? I don't think so. Well, we have been in the book of Ephesians, and in Ephesians we've been hearing not only of God's declaration of righteousness in Jesus Christ, it's a gift that we receive with the empty hands of faith. And in our passage in Romans this morning, we have that same theme. But with this, we have, I think, and the reason I've chosen this passage, as will probably be immediately obvious to you, is that in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul speaks not only of God's amazing grace to us, and of the reality that we need to separate ourselves from an ungodly lifestyle and live holy unto the Lord. And the Apostle Paul will illustrate this with the reality of baptism. Now, our passage is not a whole treatise on baptism. It's not a whole systematic theology of baptism. You'll have to come back for that in the future. But it does speak to us of the reality. Baptism, again, not only signifies and seals to us union with Christ, but death to sin and being made alive with Christ because we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So these themes will be made clear in our passage in Romans 6, and we will read from verses 1 through 14. But before we come to the reading of God's Word, let us ask our Lord to bless us by it. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you again that your Word is true and faithful. You are faithful to fulfill your promises. And we thank you, Lord, that your Word to us is good news. We rejoice, Lord, in the joy of your salvation. And we know, Lord God, that you have not only pardoned us of sin and given us your Holy Spirit to live a new life, but truly we are to live unto you. And so we pray, Father, that you would apply your word to our hearts and minds, that we would receive it with faith and respond in faithfulness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us take care now to hear good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom as we turn to Romans 6, and we'll read the first 14 verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, and in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Well, as the report came from the hospital that Ariella had been born, she was pronounced perfect. And as we have seen this morning, pretty much so. So sweet. So apparently innocent. So pure. And we think about our lives, and we think, what happened? I mean, we can't imagine Ariella bursting out in anger of intentionally doing something wicked. And yet that is our experience, isn't it? Each one of us is frustrated with sin, the ongoing effects of sin, and our occasional giving in to sin. We long to be like Jesus. We long to be those as God has said He is holy, and He's called us to be holy, to walk in holiness, to live a holy life, and to not sin. And we sense that need of growing to be more and more like Jesus, growing up in spiritual maturity, which means spiritual purity. And when we see godliness, when we see the character of Christ-likeness, and often we see it in, at least for myself, I have to say, I see it in others more than in myself, we know that that is so beautiful. And we want that. And Christ commands that, we would be conformed to Him. And the world needs it. The world needs to see you and me more and more living faithfully under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet again, each of us acknowledge that it is hard. That is certainly our experience. Again and again, we try, we work, we pray, we may go to conferences, and yet we find that teaching that we've heard of from some, of the victorious Christian life, it seems to elude us. It's not that I'm involved in gross sin, but inside me, the real me, there are the same old sins and the feeling sometimes of spiritual defeat. And in this situation, we are tempted to think that, well, there's no point in pressing on with such a zeal, and we ought to just compromise and be content with some relative sort of decency, a moral mediocrity. But we know that that's not pleasing to God, and it certainly won't be pleasing to us or to our neighbors. And so when we think about this struggle with sin, and we confess it to one another, some will say to you, to me, well, you need to try harder. You really need to work at it. And then someone else, if they overhear that, will come along and say, no, that's legalism. That's moralism. That's relating to God by performance. And what you really need is simply more faith. Stop trying and start trusting, you know, let go, let God. And we are confused and we wonder, how do we press on? We have this problem with sin and it refuses to go away. And we wonder, what am I responsible for and what is God responsible for as He has called me to live a life that's holy? And this is where, again, we need to hear the gospel of grace. And that's what Paul has been speaking, not only in the first chapters of Ephesians, but also in the first chapter of Romans. That God has done it all. He is the Lord of salvation, and you and I can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And of course, the first time we heard that, we knew that is so liberating, so freeing. What a fantastic release from the struggle of trying to be good enough for God. But again, we still struggle. We struggle with pride and jealousy and anger and impatience and lust and materialism. And we hate that, and sometimes we hate ourselves for that. And we wonder, is this the way it simply is? Is it always going to be this way? Always this disconnect between theology and our practice of it? For we hear the Apostle Paul say in verse 2 of chapter 6 that you have died to sin And then I think each one of us at one time or another can say, that's just not where I live. Now, the Apostle Paul has assured us that our relationship with the Lord is founded on God's grace. And as we think about the blessings of the covenant, we should remember that a covenant, this covenant of grace, is a relationship established by God where He brings us into union and communion with Himself. Remember that. God's covenant makes a relationship with you and me, that we are brought into union, we're united to Christ, and we commune with Him. That covenant, we know, is guaranteed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what Paul is drawing our attention to here in Romans 6. He has said earlier, he's said in verse 20 for the previous chapter, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Paul has been speaking about the clear promise of God to pardon us of our sins and to make us righteous. And Paul has been saying that where there is the law, we have a recognition of our sin. And as we are convicted of that, though we are convicted of that sin and rightly repent, we recognize that where there is sin, grace abounds. And some have thought that Paul's teaching here is extreme or mistaken, but clearly those who were detractors of the Apostle Paul misunderstood, not realizing that Paul was saying, yes, God has saved us and freed us from the bondage of sin and the pollution of sin, but He's not freed us from the responsibility of living godly lives. Now, you and I should know, as we consider that the importance of living a life that's pleasing to the Lord, that Paul doesn't talk about how you and I battle with sin, until he tells us and assures us how Christ has battled with sin on our behalf, doing what you and I couldn't do for ourselves, justifying us by faith. That's the essential foundation. You and I cannot fight sin at all until we know that our sin is forgiven. And the only sin that you and I will triumph over is the sin that Christ has died for. You don't make yourself holy to be justified. God justifies us by faith in Christ in order that you and I would be made holy. So in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about the practical implications, the import, the impact of our being united to Jesus. Union is an important concept in the Epistle to the Romans. In the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul has spoken not first of all about our union with Christ, but our natural union with Adam. Adam sinned, and his sin affected all of humanity. And Paul says, apart from God's grace, all are united to Adam in the curse and corruption of sin. But then Paul goes on to say that those who are united to Christ know the freedom, the forgiveness of sin, and the freedom from the bondage of sin. So again, some were misunderstanding the Apostle Paul when Paul says in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Some thought that sin, that the Apostle Paul was saying, since we're saved by grace and our sins are forgiven, well, let's just sit it up. Voltaire said, God will forgive you. It's His job. And so in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, knowing he's being misunderstood, he plays devil's advocate, as it were, saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what some were suggesting Paul was actually teaching. But his response is clear. By no means. No, how can we who have died to sin live any more in it? How shall we live in sin when we have, with Christ, died to sin? And notice that Paul is saying that this is an accomplished fact. We, all Christians, have died, past tense, to sin. That has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. We ask, when did this happen? When did we die to sin? Well, it happened with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus Christ has paid the debt of our sin. So here's Paul's argument in Romans 6. When Christ died, believers, you and I, trusting in Jesus by faith, we in some way have died in Him, died to sin with Him. And when Christ rose from the dead, believers, you and I, in a crucial way, were made alive with Jesus Christ. And therefore, believers are commanded to become in practice what we already are in Jesus Christ, to live a life dead to sin and alive to God. God has freely given us the gift of salvation, and He calls you and me to faithfully demonstrate that reality. And so Paul says what's crucial in this argument is remember your baptism. Surely you have not forgot your baptism, as Paul says in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, Paul says we should be encouraged as we remember that we have been baptized. Actually, the Westminster Confession also speaks of, or the larger catechism, speaks of our improving our baptism. Not that we can add anything to what God has done, but the call to improve our baptism is the call to remember that God has marked us with His covenant grace. He's set us apart from the world. He's united us to Himself. He has called us to trust Him as our Heavenly Father and to walk as His obedient children. And it doesn't matter at what time one is baptized. Adults receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We see that with Abraham, as he was marked with the Old Testament's initiating sign of the covenant in circumcision. And we remember that Isaac, his infant son, also was marked with that sign and seal of covenant grace in circumcision. So whether we are baptized as an infant or baptized as a believing adult, the reality is that we belong to the Lord and are united to Jesus. We've been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into His death. We've been buried with Him, and we've been raised to new life. And so Paul is saying, think back to your baptism and all that that means. That's why it's such a blessing for us to have a baptism, to see Ariella baptized this morning. It's been, sad to say, it's been years since we've had a baptism at Covenant of Grace. And it's good to be reminded as we see God's covenant, the sign and seal of covenant grace administered to Ariella. That's what God did to me. And while every baptism is precious, there's something particularly good about an infant baptism, because that baptism of an infant most accurately depicts what God has done with us. Ariella didn't dress herself this morning. She didn't drive to church. She didn't decide, I want to be baptized. I'm going to live for the Lord. God took the initiative. God has led. God has provided. And she is blessed as a covenant child. And so you and I are reminded that just as Ariella is weak, not in control of herself or her environment, so neither are you. neither am I. We are absolutely dependent upon God's grace. And that's wonderfully pictured in the baptism of such a little one. And so Paul is saying, think back to your baptism. Remember what your gracious Heavenly Father has done for you in Jesus Christ. United to Jesus Christ, you've died to sin. You were buried with Him. And now you've been raised. You share in the resurrection life of Jesus to walk in a newness of life. Baptism dramatically pictures that sign and seal of God's covenant grace, our deep union with Jesus, our death with Him to sin, our old self being crucified, having died with Christ, as Paul says in verses 5 through 8. And Paul says, what Jesus did, He accomplished for you and for me. When He died, we died. When we were buried to sin, we were buried to sin. When He rose from the grave, you also have been raised to new life. So God has broken sin's power over us, giving us new life, uniting us to Jesus. And so Paul will say here, don't forget your baptism and all that it represents, that transformation of being having a new identity in Jesus. So Paul puts the question, how can you live habitually in sin when you have died to sin? For, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, we've died to sin. We can't live any longer in it. And yet you and I know that we are not immune to temptation. We are not immune to sin. And the Apostle Paul is not being naive. He's not playing some mind games here. He's not calling you and me to live in denial of the reality of sin. But he's reminding us that we are not slaves. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are, as Paul will say later in Romans, we are slaves of righteousness. And we're to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Sin can no longer dominate you and me, for we have been freed from that bondage, from that tyranny in Jesus. John Wesley said, sin remains, but it does not reign. So when we hear that reality, we recognize that we are living in times of what have been referred to as the already and the not yet. And the Christian life can be described in that way. That we've already been forgiven of our sins. We've already been justified, declared righteous in Jesus Christ. But we are not yet fully sanctified. We've not yet arrived in glory in heaven. We have been completely and finally dead to sin, its guilt and its power, only because of our union with Christ. And yet we know that our own not yet, the struggle to find in our own experience what has been declared by God to be true in Jesus, that we have died to sin and we've been raised to new life, that we're to walk in the freedom of that new life. Knowing that God has freed us up from the bondage of sin, we should recognize that it would be absurd, it would be ridiculous, it would be folly to go back, to turn back, to take up the old lifestyle. Can you imagine a convict who had served his time, freed up, then was freed from prison, then to willingly go back to prison? Certainly not. You can imagine going back to such a confinement. And Paul says, in the same way, you have died to sin. No longer live in that. You are in Christ. And what a wonderful privilege that is for you and me, that not only our past sins and our present sins, but also our future is guaranteed by the finished work of Jesus, as Paul says in verses 8 through 10. Again, raised from the dead, now alive in Christ, having a new identity in Jesus. And what God's role in this is that He has paid the debt of our sin in Jesus, and He's given us the Holy Spirit, sanctifying us, working from within, to refine us and conform us to the very character of Jesus Christ. Again, Christ has died for our sins. When he rose, I rose. And this happened historically, and this happens spiritually and powerfully in our own lives. And with the work of God by the Spirit, you and I are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And we recognize that God has then justified us. He's forgiven us of our sins. And he credits the righteousness of Jesus. He imputes that righteousness to Jesus, and we receive it with faith. Now, as Paul has been going on for more than six chapters now, he comes in verses 11 through 14 to the first imperatives for you and me. The first, do this and don't do that. Five chapters of focusing on the facts of the faith and what God has done for us in Christ. And here then is the imperative in verse 11, the command, the application, if you would want to say, our part, our bit in this. And what is that? But to count or to reckon ourselves dead to sin. This imperative takes us right back to all that wonderful grace-filled theology of chapters 1 through 5, that we have a new relationship with God because of the finished work of Jesus. And what God is telling us through the Apostle Paul is what our bit is, what our responsibility is to count on what God has done. Reckon. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ, because that's who you are in Jesus. You died to sin, you rose from the dead, the deadness of sin. And you and I need to remind ourselves of this when we are tempted, when we are distressed, when we are discouraged. We need to remind ourselves of this gospel by which we stand in Jesus Christ when we are shaken by setbacks or when we feel ourselves shaky with sin. Now again, Paul is not pretending. He's not playing mind games. He's not saying there's this new positive mental attitude technique. This is not no self-help strategy. But he's saying, remember what is most important about you. Remember who you are. You belong to Jesus. You are united to him. You share in his death to sin, and you share in his new life in resurrection. That's profoundly true. And we need to remind ourselves of this wonderful transformation. Again, counting on what God has done for us. And our baptism, Paul says, stands between the old life and the new. Like a door between two rooms, closing one and opening the other. We have died to sin. We have been raised with Christ. How can we possibly live again in what we have died to? Therefore, Paul says at the final stage here in verses 12 through 14, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. When he speaks of the body, he's not adopting or accommodating to the Greek philosophy that considered matter, material reality, essentially, inherently evil. He's not saying that. When he speaks about the body, he's speaking about that body which is under the effects of sin, the curse and condemnation of sin. And Paul says, that body of sin died, and the body we live in has been raised to new life. Since we have died to sin, let's not present sin to God, but rather present our bodies as instruments of righteousness, ways of serving the Lord, ways of saying, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me in Jesus Christ and what you've sealed to me by your Holy Spirit. So when we are tempted, when we are distressed, we are to remember that we are united to Jesus. And this calls us to submit our bodies as instruments of righteousness. It's important. Even as we trust fully in the grace of God, brothers and sisters, it's important what you and I do with our eyes. It's important what you and I do with our ears, how we use our hands, how we use our tongues, and the rest of our bodies. We are to offer, we are to use every member of our body to the glory of God. And Paul assures us, sin will not be your master. Sin is not impossible, and it's not inconceivable, but it is incompatible. It's the antithesis of how we are to live or respond to the living God. You and I need to remember, and as the Puritans would say, preach to ourselves that I am a new creation. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I am a new person in Christ. I am alive to righteousness. I'm living for God. We need to say that to ourselves and preach it to ourselves. Sin used to be a matter of compulsion. Now, sadly, it is still a matter of choice, but only that. We are not bound to sin. We are freed from the bondage of that. The Puritans would say, God does not take away our ability to sin, but He gives us the power not to sin. And so you and I, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been set free from sin's control. We have been set free for the greatest adventure, the only life ultimately worth living, a life lived in union and communion with God, a life lived united to Jesus, to the glory of God, trusting in God's provision for our salvation, forgiving us of our sins, sealing us to Himself with His Holy Spirit, living in us, empowering us, and indeed empowering us with the same power that rose Jesus from the dead to make evident in our lives that we have a new life and we are living in the resurrection power of Jesus, so that we are ready to resist sin and to live godly lives, that our responsibility is to trust Jesus Christ to empower us, and that we make use of all means of grace as we continue on as a pilgrim people struggling in this world, that we remember our baptism, that we regularly come to the Lord's table to be nourished in that meal of that nourishing meal of covenant grace, as we take up God's word and are encouraged of the promises of God, and also how we can honor Him and show our thankfulness to Him. And He again has blessed us with the opportunities to call upon Him in prayer and to know that He is kind. He is your Heavenly Father. He is ever desirous to hear you and to speak to you and assure you, I am your God, and I will keep you as my child. And in the reality of that, beloved in the Lord Jesus, remember your baptism. Amen.